Turn with me in your Bibles to John 19. Our text this morning is verses 16 to 30. The title of the message, Behold Your King. I think this will be a two-part message today and next week. And take the title actually from what Pilate said in rendering the verdict. We talked last week, the title of the message was The Verdict last week. And we said that the verdict that Pilate rendered was Behold Your King, that Jesus is the King. And this statement of Pilate that John lets us hear in his own words, Behold your king, I think really is a rubric over the rest of the passage. It's a rubric in the same way as the inscription hanging over the cross was a visible declaration to the people that saw Jesus on the cross. The inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pilate saying, Behold your king, and we behold him as he walks to Golgotha and gives himself as a sacrifice. So the title is Behold Your King. Let's read verses 16 to 30, John chapter 19. So he, Pilate, then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where he was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to your word, we always are reminded of our inadequacy and our inability to comprehend these things. We know that we need your spirit to work, to illuminate us, to illuminate our minds and our hearts with divine power to understand your truth. And as we come to this passage in particular, we are especially humbled and reminded of our complete, utter inability. We ask that you might work by your power, by your Spirit, to do that which is pleasing to you and which magnifies your Son and his glory. We pray this in his name. Amen. Title, Behold Your King. I said we'll look at this over 2 weeks. I think there's at least 9 or 10 things that I want us to stop and reflect on, in a sense, to look at, to try to do that in a way of just pondering what each of these things that we, the glimpses that we get of Calvary through the words of the Apostle John, that each of these glimpses we might look carefully into and receive and see and receive what he has for us. So we're going to look this morning at 5 points. And the focus of each of them is to behold the King. The title of the message, Behold Your King. And so each point will relate to our look at the King, our attempt to see him as John presents him to us. One of the things I want to just, before we begin, to say that there is something that's just phenomenal about the glory of our Savior, the glory of Jesus. And I was thinking about this week. Have you ever seen those pictures that an artist will make, and you look at it and you see immediately a picture, and then you look again, you see it's a different picture. It's pretty amazing when people do that. There's some that are fairly simple drawings, but profound in the way they do it. I saw one this week that you may have seen. You look at it, and it's a duck. And you look at it a little longer, and it's a rabbit. And all the same features are a rabbit or a duck. And so there's a sense in which when we look at Christ in John's presentation, it's true in every gospel because each gospel writer is giving us the same essential message, and they're giving us the same truths, perhaps at different places on a continuum, different moments, different things that the Spirit inspires Matthew to remember or for Mark to record from Peter's memory or for John to record. But what we see in a sense in John is this sense of movement that's almost back and forth between the sovereignty of the Savior and the suffering of the Savior. The power and the weakness. And it's as if you're looking at one of those pictures and you see utter weakness and then you see indescribable power. This is what I think, that's the reality of who our Savior is, what he's done. He experiences in the truest sense the greatest defeat, and yet it's in reality the greatest victory. It's the lowest moment, it is the lowest moment in all eternity where the greatest act of wickedness happens. The greatest injustice, the most vile and heinous crime, and yet it is also the most glorious and beautiful and wonderful moment. Both at the same time. And so John keeps that before us by reminding us as we begin to watch Jesus the Nazarene walk to Golgotha, to Calvary. He wants us to keep in mind that we are beholding the King. We are beholding the King in his greatest march of victory. Now, with that in mind, there are 5 things I want us to look at as we walk through the passage. And the first is the judicial abandonment of the king. The judicial abandonment of the king. Verses 16 and the first part of verse 17. So then, he handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus. And he went out. When it says that Pilate handed him over to them, this is a word that is a common word used in the Greek language to speak of exactly what's happening. When a trial happens and a verdict is rendered and sentence is passed, then the judge hands over the convicted criminal to the executioner. The Greek verb is the verb paradidomi, and it's one that is used throughout the New Testament to picture this giving over, this judicial act. And so what's happened, Pilate hands him over, but we see, as we've already seen, Pilate is the instrument of God. He's against his own will, in a sense. He doesn't have any affection for Jesus, any reverence for Jesus. He's essentially mocked him. He just has antipathy, we talked about this last week, toward the Jewish leaders. And so in mocking them, he says, "Behold your king." But in reality, God is making him say, "Behold your king." And in the same way, as he hands him over, he's doing an evil, wicked thing, and yet, as we read in Acts chapter 4, he's only doing what God the Father had willed and predestined to happen. So it is the Father as well handing him over. This word handed him over, or to give over, it's actually paradidomi, means to give over. The word didomi is the word for give. Is a word which we see in this terms of judicial abandonment, that is, the exercise of justice or wrath. We see this word used in the book of Romans. It's used three times in chapter 1 to speak of God's judicial abandonment of the pagan sinners. You know, it talks about how all men in Romans 1 18 to 25, all men have a knowledge of God. It's in the very fabric of the created order. His eternal power, His Godhead are clearly seen, it says, so that all are without excuse. And rather than worship God, what all men do is they turn away from worshiping God and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. And because they turn away from God and will not worship God, God, in verse 24, gave them over to degrading passions. Same word. The idea is, it's a judicial act of abandonment. Because what he does in that passage, man is saying, "I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want anything to do with you. I want to get away." And it's like an animal pushing up against the fence, trying to escape. And judicial abandonment, God gives them over. He releases them to a new level of sin. He abandons them judicially. It's a judicial act where He gives them over to their own pleasures. And they begin to have more degrading passions, homosexual desires, so that God gives them over to that. And then finally, God gives them over the third time to a depraved mind. Each time He's giving them what they want, but His giving them what they want is a judicial act of abandonment. That same word, "God gave them over," is used in Romans 8:32. The Apostle Paul uses it in Romans 1:24, 26, and 28, which I just explained. He uses that same word in Romans 8:32 where he says, "If God did not spare His Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not together with Him freely give us all things. What He's saying is God didn't spare His Son. He gave Him over. And He proved His love. And if He loved us enough to give that, the greatest gift that could ever be given, how can you doubt that He's not giving you good things now? That's the reason that the Christian can smile no matter what's happening at his foes, like we sang about, because we know that God's in control, that God's already proved His love, and that everything that's happening to us is for our good. Because He's proved it by giving His Son. So God gave Him over, when He says that in John 8:32, He's referring to the fact that He gave Him over, that the Father judicially abandoned Him, and that's what's happening in John 19, verse 16. He's handing Him over to them, and it's even emphasized by the fact by He handed Him over to them, they took Jesus. The verb, that verb took, is a verb, it's a common verb again, but it pictures the fact that they received custody. Didn't have to say that. They handed Him over to them to be crucified. Jesus went out. But He adds in, they took Him. He's emphasizing the fact God is abandoning Him over to them. The cross is not just the physical agony. It is the spiritual outpouring of wrath upon the sin bearer. The precious Son of God is not spared, but is given over. So the first part of this, the judicial abandonment, is seen in that first verse 16 and the beginning of verse 17. So He handed them over to be crucified. They took Jesus. And then I think it's continued by the next phrase. They took Jesus, therefore, and He went out. John tells us He went out. He went outside the city. He went out of the city. He went out of Zion. He went out of the place of God's glory that we sang about. Glorious things of Thee are spoken. Jerusalem was a type of what God was going to do in His people, but Jerusalem was the place of God's blessing, His dwelling, and Jesus is sent out. Because He's being abandoned. Leviticus 16, 21 and 22, you can look at it later, is the story or the description of what's to happen on the Day of Atonement each year when the blood is offered in the Holy of Holies, the one time each year that a man went into the holiest place was the Day of Atonement. And he went in with the blood of one of the goats that had been offered. The second goat, there were two goats that were offered in the sin offering. One goat was killed and the blood was put on the mercy seat. The other goat was driven outside the camp as a picture of what happens to sin. Sin brings about death, and sin brings about separation. And so Jesus now is going to bear our sins, and He must be separated from God. So the judicial abandonment of the king. John, and the way John does this, it's really something to think about. It's true in all the gospel writers. Maybe 15 years ago, whenever Mel Gibson did the movie The Passion, I appreciate his intent. I think he's an unbeliever. He's a devout Roman Catholic, very conservative in his views from a Catholic standpoint, and therefore doesn't believe the gospel. But he took a lot of heat for doing a movie about the Passion of Jesus, and I appreciate his intent, but it was misguided. And one of the things that I remember in seeing the movie, I'd heard about it and I was concerned about it, and then I went to see it, and I found it to be true that there was such a focus on the physical suffering of Christ that it gave an imbalanced picture of the atonement. That when you look at, and the way that you know it's imbalanced is because He does something that none of the gospel writers do. They don't major on the physical suffering of Christ the way He did in the movie. They definitely express it, they deal with it, but it's within the context of this larger picture of what's happening. That the atonement is about the spiritual suffering of Christ, that He has satisfied once and for all the wrath of God. See, a Roman Catholic can't understand that. They think when they offer the Mass that Jesus is still being crucified each time they offer the Mass. They don't understand that it was a one-time event. And it's done forever. But John tells this in a way to bring out the other aspects. And so the first thing is the judicial abandonment of the king. The second thing we see is the voluntary offering of the king. The voluntary offering of the king. Take the next phrase in verse 17. The next clause, bearing his own cross. John tells us that Jesus went out bearing his own cross. Now, I mentioned last time that it's helpful to keep in view the other Gospels and to think about what's not mentioned or what does John focus on. And here's another example. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that Jesus' cross was carried by a man named Simon of Cyrene. John doesn't mention him. Why is that? There's also no mention of the flogging that Mark records right after the sentence is passed, which was called the Werboratio in Latin. And it was a flogging that was given to a person who had been sentenced to death by crucifixion. Jesus' scourging earlier was not that. In John 19:1, the one when it says Jesus, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, this was a beating to teach him a lesson and to satisfy the crowd because Pilate intended to release him. The Werboratio was something that was reserved for the condemned person because it basically dehumanized and physically just pulverized the recipient. It was that which was given only to someone who was destined to die. It was that brutal and vicious. Well, John doesn't tell us about that, and that, for whatever reason, he's not trying to hide it. He's focusing like anybody looking at an event, telling a story. You don't tell every single detail. If you and I witness something and somebody asked us to tell what happened, we would tell different details. We might get some of the main things the same, important stuff, but there would be certain things that we would tell a little differently because of how we saw it and because of what we really thought needed to be the emphasis. And so John leaves out the fact that Simon carried the cross, and he leaves out that beating that happened. He's not denying it because he knows his readers actually know what crucifixion means. Remember, he's writing in the first century, probably 85 or 90 A.D., and all of his recipients, we think his focus was Jews and Jewish proselytes throughout the Mediterranean world. Greek-speaking Jews, they know about crucifixion. It happens all over the Roman world with regularity. They know what it means when someone is sentenced to be crucified. They know they're going to experience the Werboratio before they die, and they know about the physical agony of the cross. So he's not hiding that. He's just focusing on something different. Why? Well, I think, and how do you harmonize it? I think what we can do when we put the gospel accounts together, we can say that what happened was when Pilate finally gave into the crowd and turned them over, the part of the routine was they would take them and inflict the flogging where they had the cat of nine tails. It had the pieces of bone and metal that when they each blow tore out pieces of flesh. And so that it was a brutal beating that the person experienced. And Jesus, having already been beaten several times throughout the night, kept up all night, beaten several times, He picks up his cross and he carries it out of the city. And as soon as he gets out of the city, he falls down and can't carry it any farther. And they get, Mark tells us, Simon of Cyrene was coming into Jerusalem. The soldiers get Simon of Cyrene to carry it the rest of the way. But they're already outside the city. Now there's just the journey from outside the city to Golgotha. Still a good little ways to go. And so Simon carries the cross from there to there. John doesn't bother telling us because he doesn't want to distract us. He wants us to focus on the fact that Jesus went out bearing his own cross. It is his action. Jesus, he's picturing here as the obedient son carrying the wood. In fact, so much of this, of the details that as John writes, I think he's making allusions. Sometimes he stops and specifies exactly what verse is being fulfilled. But I think the allusions that are happening here in his own mind and heart are all over this passage. And one of them is right here when he says he carried his own cross, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. We read from Genesis 22, and even non-believing, actually before Christ, Jewish rabbis had speculated of the connection between Isaac carrying his wood and crucifixion, and the crucified victim carrying his own crossbeam. I think that's what's happening here. He went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. The emphasis on the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Four times in Genesis we heard the word place, to the place. Isaac carried the wood in chapter 22, verse 6. He carried the wood to the place. And all of that emphasis on the word place leads up to Abraham naming the place Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And then Moses, writing this down around 1400, 600 years after the event, says, it's called that to this day. He's 1400 BC. You guys remember? They call that place in the mountain of the Lord, it'll be provided. That's why, because of what happened 600 years ago with Abraham and Isaac. 1400 years after Moses, that place would be Jerusalem. Mount Moriah, all scholars are convinced, is a part of Jerusalem. It wasn't a town 2,000 years before. It was close to a town, but it wasn't a town. That hill wasn't part of the city. But God in His providence had sent Abraham to the place. And He said, you take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him there. And he kept saying that, your only son, your only son, your only son. Well, one of John's favorite phrases that he uses that none of the other apostles use is the phrase monogenes, your one and only. John 3:16, God gave his one and only son. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And so with all of that background, he then pictures for us Jesus carrying the wood to the place. And the reason he doesn't tell us about Simon of Cyrene or the other issues is he's focusing our attention. Yes, those things happen. He wants us to see the obedient son actively laying down his life. So the judicial abandonment of the king, we saw, and now, just now, we saw the voluntary offering of the king. As we continue reading, we now see, beginning with verse 18, or in verse 18, the comprehensive agony of the king. The comprehensive agony of the king. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. I think here we see physical agony, emotional agony, and spiritual agony, all there in that one verse. There they crucified him, the physical agony. And though John is brief in his description, because his readers understood what crucifixion was, he didn't have to belabor the point. We need a little bit of help because we don't, it's not a part of our regular experience. Don't need to major on it to the point that Gibson did in the movie, not at all, but we need to understand it. And so I'm going to read to you from D.A. Carson's commentary on the Gospel of John. He writes there, "Each criminal, as part of his punishment, carries his cross on his back. This refers to the cross member, the horizontal bar, in Latin, the patibulum. The condemned criminal bore it on his shoulders to the place of execution, where the upright beam of the gibbet was already fastened in the ground. The victim was then made to lie on his back on the ground, where his arms were stretched out and either tied or nailed to the patibulum." We know Jesus was nailed. "The cross member was then hoisted up along with the victim and fastened to the vertical beam. The victim's feet were then nailed to the upright, to which also was sometimes attached a piece of wood that served as a kind of seat, Latin the sedecula. This seat partially supported the body's weight. This was designed to increase the agony, not relieve it." Here in the public place where all could see him, the soldiers crucified him. In the ancient world, this most terrible of punishments is always associated with shame and horror. Carson continues to write, "It was so brutal that no Roman citizen could be crucified without the sanction of the emperor. Stripped naked and beaten to pulpy weakness, the victim could hang in the hot sun for hours, even days. To breathe, it was necessary to push with the legs and pull with the arms to keep the chest cavity open and functioning. Terrible muscle spasm racked the entire body. But since collapse meant asphyxiation, the strain went on and on. This is also why the sedecula, that seat, prolonged life in agony. It partially supported the body's weight and therefore encouraged the victim to fight on." So the physical agony of the cross was a horrible thing. Hard to imagine that something like that could exist. And of course, I think in the providence of God, He allowed the wickedness, the heinousness, this incredible brutality to be at its zenith in Rome at the time of the death of His Son. But it wasn't just a physical agony, it was also an emotional agony. "There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between." We know from the other gospel accounts that these men were probably guilty of sedition. Thieves, possibly, but thieves that were involved in rebellion. They were criminals. And of course, only people that could be crucified were criminals. And so what John points out for us here is the emotional agony of the Son, that He is crucified, that the King is crucified with two common criminals. Look at the wording. "With Him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between." You can tell even in the English of the NASB that I'm reading, the New American Standard, that there's a little bit of redundancy. There's an emphasis through redundancy. "There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side." Wouldn't that be enough? Don't you have the picture? There they crucified him with two other men, one on either side. But John adds, and Jesus in between. It's even more emphatic in the Greek. It literally says, with two others on this side and on that side, and in the middle, Jesus. I think John has in mind Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus' whole life has been a time of suffering and being misunderstood. And here on the cross, he is treated by the crowds, reviled by those as common criminals, and despised and hated. His emotional agony is great. So his physical agony, we're talking about the comprehensive agony of the king, our third point. It's physical, it's emotional, but it's also spiritual. They crucified him. I mentioned that he's writing to Jews and Jewish proselytes. He's writing to people who know their Old Testament. They know Deuteronomy 21:23, that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Paul, in reflecting on the wonder of the crucifixion, would say in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus is cursed by God. And so even the mode by which he dies is a sign of his being accursed by the Father. This is the reason that it was so agonizing for Jesus in Gethsemane, was the spiritual agony of the cross. He had dealt with the emotional agony his entire life. The physical agony was going to be impressive, overwhelming, but it wasn't that which made Jesus hesitate before the cross. No, it was the spiritual agony of becoming a curse for us. It was the fact of the Father turning his face of favor and love away from the Son as he bore our sins in his body on the cross. So John calls our attention to these things, the comprehensive agony of the king, as one more of the points, but it's not the one that gets more emphasis than the others. We continue on. We've seen the judicial abandonment of the king. We saw the voluntary offering of the king. And we just saw the comprehensive agony of the king. And fourthly, we're going to hit this point kind of quickly. We talked about it last time. The confirmed identity of the king. We talked about this last time because it related to the verdict. I'm talking about verses 19 to 22, the inscription controversy. Isn't it something that he takes four verses to tell us about the inscription controversy? Why? Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified, there again, the place where Jesus was crucified, was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. John records all of that for us. What he's doing is saying, without any doubt, as we look at the walk of the king, the march of the king toward his atoning death, as we watch this downward march of humiliation, he's saying, don't forget, this is the king. It doesn't matter what people say about him, how much they resist him. They didn't want to call him the king, but God ordained that he was called by Rome the king because he's the king. It was enough, you would have thought, for Pilate to say, behold your king in verse 14, the verdict that we talked about last time. But verses 19 to 22, which John alone records for us, It's an exclamation point and a highlight and a circle and an underline and another highlight and another color and a circle and an underline. Jesus is the King. This is the King that is going through all of this agony, that has been abandoned, that is offering Himself voluntarily, that is experiencing this incredible agony. This is the King. So what He's telling us is what He's been telling us throughout His gospel. Again, in a way that the other gospel writers don't quite emphasize the way John does, when he tells us about the Good Shepherd passage in John 10. Ted read from Isaiah 40 earlier, talking about the glory of the Messiah. He will be a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. Look what Jesus says in John 10:11. I am the Good Shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. What's happening here in John 19? The Good Shepherd is laying down His life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the Good Shepherd, and I know My own, and My own know Me, even as the Father knows Me, and I know the Father, and I lay down My life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear My voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. That's us. For this reason the Father loves Me, because I lay down My life so that I may take it again. Three times He says, I lay down My life. In verse 18 He makes it so emphatic. No one, John 10:18, no one has taken it away from Me, but I lay it down on My own initiative. This is exactly what John is saying in John 19 by telling us about the inscription controversy. Nobody is taking it from Jesus. He is laying it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from My Father. The fifth thing that I think John wants us to see is the scandalous dishonor of the King. The scandalous dishonor of the King. We've seen the judicial abandonment of the King, the voluntary offering of the King, the comprehensive agony of the King, the confirmed identity of the King, and finally today, and we'll continue this next time, but this is the last one for today, the scandalous dishonor of the King. Verses 23 to 25. Here again, look at the amount of space given to this issue. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, and here we have the soldiers talking. Remember, the narrative, speed of the narrative slows down so we can see it in real time. Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the Scripture. They divided My outer garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots. Jesus is ruling over those soldiers who think they're ruling over Him. They're saying exactly what He wanted them to say, that which was a fulfillment of what David had written 1,000 years before this event. In Psalm 22 and verse 18, they divided My outer garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots. So we see His glory again. That look at what's happening, but we look at the context. What are they doing? They've disrobed the King. They've taken all of His garments and they're dividing them. And look at the emphasis John puts in verse 25 when he says, therefore the soldiers did these things. You look for that kind of repetition, unnecessary statement. We've already seen what the soldiers did, but John says, therefore the soldiers did these things. In other words, don't miss that. the scandalous dishonor of the king, he is calling our attention. Look what happened. And when you go back to Psalm 22, you see David experiencing something, a tremendous time of difficulty in which he feels overwhelmed, and his agony is so great that he says things that, though he's not really experienced the disrobing and his clothes being divided up completely, it's a figurative thing for David. He feels like everybody's against him so much that they're just dividing up everything, treating him as if he's dead. But in Jesus, it's really happening. And part of what John is calling our attention to is the utter humiliation . The nakedness. Someone recently mentioned this. I think it was Jack. Called my attention to the fact of what Corrie Ten Boom and her sister conversation they had. If you've not heard of her, the book The Hiding Place, the movie, a couple of movies out on their life as well. The Hiding Place. Corrie and Betsy Ten Boom were Dutch women who, with their father, helped Jews escape. They were Christians who could not stand idly by and watch the Nazis murder the Jews. And so in Holland, they were helping them. They had a hiding place in their house in which they kept Jews until they could be safely taken out of Holland. Well, they were found out later on in the war, and they were put in concentration camps, and Corrie's dad and sister both died. Betsy died. But Corrie and Betsy, for some time, basically were able to witness. They were amazingly able to get a Bible into the concentration camp. You know, she had one. She brought it in with her. They're taking everything away from everybody, but she was able to get hers in because God supernaturally just had the guards not looking. And so she walks in with the Bible. Well, here's some words about what it was like at Ravensbrück, the concentration camp they were at, and the comfort that God's Word gave to them in that unspeakable time of suffering for them. Corrie writes this, Fridays, the recurrent humiliation of medical inspection. The hospital corridor in which we waited was unheated, and a fall chill had settled into the walls. Still, we were forbidden even to wrap ourselves in our own arms, but had to maintain our erect hands-at-sides position as we filed slowly past a phalanx of grinning guards. How there could have been any pleasure in the sight of these stick-thin legs and hunger-bloated stomachs, I could not imagine. Surely there is no more wretched sight than the human body, unloved and uncared for. Nor could I see the necessity for the complete undressing. When we finally reached the examining room, a doctor looked down each throat, another, a dentist presumably, at our teeth, a third in between each finger. And that was all. We trooped again down the long, cold corridor and picked up our X-marked dresses at the door. But it was one of these mornings, while we were waiting, shivering in the corridor, that yet another page in the Bible leapt into life for me. He hung naked on the cross. The paintings, the carved crucifixes, showed at least a scrap of cloth. But this, I suddenly knew, was the respect and reverence of the artist. But oh, at the time itself, on that other Friday morning, there had been no reverence. No more than I saw in the faces around us now. Betsy, they took his clothes too. Ahead of me, I heard a little gasp. Oh, Corrie. And I never thanked him. The wonder of what our Savior went through to save us. He lays aside his garments and his dignity. Sovereignly, he is the king. And yet he experiences all of this hatred, all of this indignity, so that he can save us. The emphasis that John puts on the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. Various commentators through the centuries have speculated on why the emphasis exactly on the tunic and its being one piece. Some have said that it's a reference to the high priest, because the high priest had a seamless tunic. I don't think that's it. I go along with Carson here and with most commentators who believe that it wasn't that at all. Actually, what's going on, because the tunic the high priest wore wasn't his under tunic, it was an outer garment. That I think what John is alluding to here by making that emphasis is laying aside his tunic goes back to what he said in John chapter 13. When it says there in John 13, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself and began to wash their feet. What's happening here is Jesus is laying down his dignity freely. He is laying down his honor completely. He's doing what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. He's not regarding equality with God a thing to be grasped. He's not even regarding equality with a man a thing to be grasped. But he's taken the form of a servant, and being found in appearance as a man, he's become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He has completely emptied himself, divested himself of all of his claims to glory. He's not stopped being God. No, he could never do that. But he's relinquishing the rights of his godness completely and utterly. The scandalous dishonor of the king was necessary. All of these things that we see in our Savior's atonement are necessary. That's how ugly and filthy our sin is to God. You know, what we as Christians say, we glory in the cross. An instrument of unspeakable brutality becomes the most beautiful thing in the world. The glory of our Savior. I started by mentioning that picture of you look at it, it's a duck. You look at it, it's a rabbit. John, for us, is showing us a picture. You look at him and he's a lion, and you look at him and he's a lamb. Revelation chapter 5, when this same author of John's gospel has a vision, he's taken up into heaven and he sees in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came, the Lamb came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them." I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. The Lamb of God is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. His abandonment accomplished your acceptance. His agony brings you unspeakable pleasure. His dishonor will result in all who believe in Him being glorified. Why would you not serve a king like that? Why would you not surrender to Him and give yourself completely to Him in repentance and faith? He is worthy to be your king and my king. Let's pray together. Our Father, we stand in awe of You. We stand in awe of so great a Savior. Lord Jesus, You truly are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And You're worthy to our lives to be surrendered to You completely. The greatest crime in the world is for us to hold back from You our will and our desire to live our own way. In the face of such love, in the face of such mercy and kindness, God, break hearts that are resisting You. And give the freedom and release that comes from surrender. And for those that belong to You, Lord, may the love of Christ constrain us. May it overwhelm us. May it surround us. And may it break us continually before You, so that we live lives of perpetual worship, joyful surrender, that we might live for Your glory and Your glory alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.